Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast. Our message today is entitled The Invitation of the Gospel. As we begin thinking about the gospel today on our broadcast, we first observe that the gospel itself is a declaration. Now, we'll speak just a minute about what we're declaring in the gospel, what the gospel declares, what it affirms. But we also want to emphasize today that while the gospel is a declaration, included in the preaching of the gospel are commands and even invitations. So the gospel message is one that declares some things, it exhorts or commands some things, and as we'll see near the conclusion of today's broadcast, there are invitations in the gospel to those who are moved by it. As we begin looking at the gospel from the perspective that it is a declaration, first of all, we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." Notice that word declare. I declare unto you the gospel. One of the main roles of the gospel minister and the church in general is to declare the gospel, to simply present the facts, the affirmations of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much that takes place today under the umbrella of religion and Christianity that is found nowhere in Scripture. And sadly, there's less of the declaration of the gospel as perhaps there has been in years past in the church. We should always remember that our primary role is the declaration of the gospel. And as we refer to the gospel as a declaration, we also point out that Paul uses that very word to describe his relationship with the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth for a very specific reason. We know that Paul wrote these epistles to confront issues within local congregations. He didn't simply set out to write for no reason, but every single epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote was situational. He's giving churches the solution to the problems that they face in their specific individual congregations. And we read here that he declares unto them the gospel by which they're saved if they keep in memory what he's preached unto them, unless they have believed in vain. Now, what would the gospel and remembering the gospel, keeping the gospel in mind, save the church at Corinth from? Remember, these people are introduced to us in chapter 1 as those that are called to be saints who will be confirmed unto the second coming of Christ. So these are people who are in heaven today. Their souls are in heaven today. They will be raised unto the resurrection of life at the second coming, and yet there's a deliverance that they needed as a congregation. Well, this church was infected with an idea, a heresy, a concept, a teaching that denied the resurrection of the dead. And so when Paul begins to move his epistle into that area, into that subject matter, he tells them that as he approaches this subject of the heresy that's destroying the church, they can be delivered from that simply by remembering the gospel message that was preached unto them. Now, what is this gospel message that was preached unto them? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to give proofs, testimonies to the resurrection of our Lord. One of the arguments that he would make to them as he confronted the non-resurrectionism is that if the dead rise not, then was Christ not raised? And if Christ was not raised, we are yet in our sins. How would the gospel save the church at Corinth? Well, by reminding them that Jesus is raised from the dead points to our resurrection, the resurrection of everyone at the end of time. And we know that in the resurrection at the end of time, at the second coming of Christ, all men are raised, all nations are gathered before him, and he divides them as a shepherd divides between his sheep and the goats. The sheep inherit life everlasting with Christ in glory, and the goats are sent to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the truths affirmed and declared in the gospel will save the church at Corinth, namely the resurrection of Christ, which points to the resurrection of all men at the end of time and the general judgment. Did you notice how Paul defined the gospel? It's something that he declared, but he declared, he delivered unto them that Christ died for our sins. That's part of the gospel. That he was buried, that's part of the gospel, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is the affirmation, the record, the teaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins. And so when we go and we preach the gospel, a great part of our message, the bulk of our message, is that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he kept the law of God to a jot and a tittle, to the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language, that he, upon the cross of Calvary, took our sin upon him, and that he gave us his righteousness, us being the people that God the Father has given to the Son to save, that the Son came into the world to die for, and that the Holy Spirit will regenerate, will quicken at some point between their conception and their death. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So inherent to this message of the gospel is salvation to those that the Father had given him. And when Jesus preached his gospel, as we talked about on last week's broadcast, he often brings this out that his sheep hear his voice, they know him, they follow him, he gives unto them eternal life, his Father gave them to him. We learn from John 6:37 that all the Father gave him shall come to him, and him that cometh to him shall in no wise be cast off. We have great promises given simply as declarative facts in the gospel message and in the preaching of the cross. Might I suggest that gospel preaching is to affirm the finished work of Christ? If it leaves in question the finality of the work that Christ secured for the people that God the Father had given him, then it isn't the pure gospel message that Jesus preached. The gospel that Jesus preached was that, as we read in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is the gospel message, that he died according to the Scriptures for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we declare the gospel message. We proclaim the gospel message. Now, as much as it is a declaration of what Jesus did, it also contains many commands and instructions, gospel preaching. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached a wonderful discourse about the person, the work, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing when he reads this. I like to look at the preaching of the apostles and see how modern preaching lines up with how they preached. You don't see self-help in Acts chapter 2. You don't see a message wherein Peter promises that his hearers, that God would like for them to be healthy and wealthy. We don't see any sort of nonsensical heresies promoted by Peter. This is a very basic Christian message about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks about the day in which they're living. He sets the context of God's work in the world. He gives prophecies that spoke of that day and how those prophecies pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And in verse 23, the fact that God and his eternal purposes were involved in his Son coming into the world to die for sinners. He speaks of the victory of Christ over death, as it was not possible for Christ to be subject to the power of death because Christ has power over death. And he ends this message by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter goes through this message, and we know that with many other words he preached unto them. This is a summary of what he preached. But he gives us the basic fundamental orthodox theology of Christ. And he concludes it by just saying to all of them, you all need to know, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you have crucified, he is Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. Now, as they hear this message, they are pricked in their heart. Now, as we think about the commands and invitations of the gospel, this is a good point to remind everyone of the theology involved in the reception of the gospel. Only the quickened respond to gospel preaching. Only the quickened soul can truly, positively respond to the gospel message. Now, the unrighteous will respond to the gospel message, but they will respond negatively. To the natural man, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And so when the natural man hears the preaching of the cross, he laughs at it, he scoffs at it, it might even make him angry. We know according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Therefore, we stand in need of divine quickening prior to receiving the message of the cross. We cannot truly receive the message of the cross except we be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive that the kingdom of God is what it is. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for the answer, how we can see, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That was us prior to quickening. But as we read in Ephesians 1:19, we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God has quickened us by the same resurrecting power that raised Christ from the dead. And in quickening us, he has given us a soft heart, heart of flesh. He's taken away the heart of stone. He's written his laws upon our hearts and our minds. We are to him a people. He is to us a God, according to Hebrews chapter 8. And so only the quickened soul responds. Now, I'll also say that this isn't any sort of prevenient grace that is some sort of pre-grace grace or pre-salvation grace, wherein God gives a man a little grace, enough grace to respond to the gospel, but has not yet fully saved the man. The grace of God saves. This isn't any sort of prevenient grace. It is God's saving grace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. According to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, that is, all sorts of men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. And denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly. We believe, we receive the message because the grace of God has brought us salvation. It's not some sort of pre-grace, but it is the full grace of God that brings us salvation and enables us to hear. You'll notice that when these people hear this, they are pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is in response to the gospel, and the reason that these people responded in a positive way is because the gospel pricked their heart. Now, this is simple, old Christian wisdom, but it is impossible to prick a stone. And I would encourage you to do that. Take a needle, take a sewing needle, go outside and take a rock, a stone, and try to pierce the stone with the needle. It's not going to happen because the stone is too hard that the needle does not penetrate the stone. Likewise, before God has given us a heart of flesh, we have a heart of stone, and that heart of stone is so hardened that when men preach the gospel, people like me, people like you, when we preach the gospel, the heart of stone cannot be pricked with the gospel. But when God has given a heart of flesh, then that heart can be pricked by the preaching of the gospel. And so in verse 37, when the people who heard Peter's preaching heard it, they were pricked in their heart. This indicates to us that these people were born of the Spirit of God. They had been born again. And that's why Peter's message was able to impact them. God, in his sovereignty, had spiritually quickened them, and they heard this message, and they responded to this message. And I love the fact that it didn't merely reach their intellect. While the gospel is a message that appeals to the intellect, it's also a message that appeals to the heart. As preachers of old would say, we don't merely need a head religion, we need a heart religion. There were many Pharisees and pagans and all sorts of people who had head religions, and it got no further than their head. It didn't impact their heart. It was some formality, some legalism. But we need religion in the heart. That's where the gospel pricks the child of God, in the heart, the core of our emotion, as it were. As Peter preaches, their hearts are pricked, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, by the way, as we speak about the pricking of the heart, it's also important to understand that one of the definitions of the word repentance in the Oxford English Dictionary of Historical Principles is compunction. Compunction is to have your heart punctured in remorse for your behavior. That's the first step of repentance, when you realize that what you have done is wrong and that unpleasant, painful feeling begins to affect your mind, your thinking, and your behavior. These people, when they heard that they had crucified the Christ, were pricked in their heart, it hurt them, and they begin to ask Peter what they need to do about it. Now, we'll also say this, and this is one of the superiorities of the King James Bible. There are other people in the book of Acts, when they heard the word, they were cut to the heart. Now, some modern translations translate both pricked in the heart in the KJV and cut to the heart in the KJV as being cut to the heart. And so, in some translations, if you read Acts chapter 2, it'll say that these people were cut to the heart. But this actually translates from completely different Greek phrases. To be pricked in the heart is to be impacted, to have your conscience punctured by something. It hurts, and it hurts in your heart. To be cut to the heart, however, is an idiom, a figure of speech that meant to be angered at something, to be offended at something. These people were not angry at the preaching of Peter. These people were horrified that they had taken part in the crucifying of the Christ, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, we love to point out the fact that this gift of the Holy Ghost is not referencing the new birth, but this filling of the Holy Ghost that happened so often in the first century church, where the Spirit would fill various people and they would speak with unknown languages, they would be healed of their infirmities, they would heal others from their infirmities. It was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, points out that we need, as preachers, to be filled with the Spirit, and we're filled with the Holy Ghost multiple times in our lives. Anytime the Spirit came upon someone, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the sense of this passage. We, when we repent and we are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. According to Romans chapter 8, we know that divine calling is one of the phases of a person's salvation. Those that were foreknown are also predestinated. Those that are predestinated are also called. Those that are called are justified, and those that are justified are glorified. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And so calling is a part of our eternal salvation, that phase of our salvation that occurs in our own individual personal lives, the vital phase of salvation, where God the Spirit directly calls us from death and sin to life in Christ. Peter says that all of you who have been called of God, he calls on to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. With many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, deliver yourself from the influence and the behavior and the consequences of the wicked generation, the untoward generation around you. Did you notice that as Peter ends his gospel message, when he realizes that the message had been received, that there was a command to repent that was given at the reception of the gospel? Don't overlook that. As we hear and believe the message of the cross, Christ calls on us to repent. Now, repentance is not how you obtain eternal life. There are people that spend hours and hours talking about how we're saved by grace, we're not saved by our works, we don't do anything to earn eternal salvation, and then they'll turn around at the very end of the sermon and say, now you can be saved if all you'll do is repent. But Peter is clearly saying this to people who have been pricked in the heart. These people are already born of the Spirit, and he is calling on them to turn from their sin and to follow Christ as disciples. Again, the promise is to all the Lord our God shall call. We all stand in need of repentance. There's always something we need to turn from to follow Christ. Until we are glorified, we must constantly seek repentance. We must repent and repent and repent and turn from our iniquities. Oh, that God would give us the grace to repent, the eyes to see the things that we do that offend him, that we could turn from our wicked ways and follow him. But this gospel message contains a command to repent. And so we preach repentance. We preach the turning from sin. But the gospel also contains a beautiful invitation. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation to come to Christ and be his disciple and receive rest. Now, again, this is prefaced, as it usually is in Scripture. The command to repent is generally prefaced with some statement of man's inability. God reminds us over and over and over that if we're seeking him, it's because he has first sought us and found us and raised us and resurrected us in a spiritual sense. Jesus would say in verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Why can you come unto Christ? Because God the Father hath revealed him unto you. You are a babe in Christ, and he has revealed his Son to you. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Listen to this. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You don't know God except through divine revelation. I cannot reveal God to you. No man can reveal God to you. It takes God revealing himself to you for you to know God. And those are the words that Jesus literally spoke before saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will the person from whom Christ is hidden, the person that God has hidden Christ to, will they come to Christ? Well, no, because God has hidden them from him. He's hidden these things from the wise and prudent in the world, in worldly wisdom, in carnal wisdom. but he's revealed them unto babes. Does that mean little children in a biological sense? Well, sometimes. But Jesus has a greater meaning here. He has reference to those that are babes in Christ. As newborn babes, they desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may be fed and filled thereby. Jesus utters this statement that he thanks God for hiding these things from the wise and prudent, because in verse 20, he began to upbraid cities because they repented not, they didn't believe, they didn't turn from their iniquities. And Jesus tells them that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for them. There were serious consequences to their rejection of what the Word of God has to say. But let's return to this invitation that Jesus offers. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is he offering? He's offering rest. Now, to whom is he offering this rest? To those that labor and are heavy laden. When a person is a babe in Christ, God the Father has revealed his Son unto them, like Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. They are a babe in Christ, they are born of Christ, and they feel the conviction of sin. They desire to serve God and worship God. And many times what happens in a person's life like that is they fall victim to false teaching and end up in a system of religious bondage and tyranny that is grievous to the soul. And might I just pause and say this? If you are operating under a system of religion that teaches you that you have to be so good to earn your way to heaven, now we teach repentance and we teach obedience, but understand this is in reply to the grace of God that we've received. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn deliverance. We cannot earn eternal life. It is a gift of grace. To hear that and to operate under a system of salvation by works is bondage, according to the Word of God. Peter referred to this in Acts 15 as a yoke of bondage that neither the fathers nor they were able to bear. Jesus would tell Jews in John chapter 8 that if they continue in his word, they'll be his disciples. Indeed, they'll know the truth, and the truth will make them free. False doctrine, false religion yields bondage. Conversely, true religion, true discipleship grants us freedom and liberty and peace and assurance and rest. Jesus invites us. He commands us. He compels us. If you're laboring and heavy laden, come to Christ for rest. Let go of the false religion. Let go of the notion of self-justification and simply come to the feet of Jesus. Take his yoke upon you. That's service. That's laying down service to an old master and picking up service to another. Take his yoke upon you. Learn of him. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We find great rest, great peace, even the joy of our salvation as we turn from our wicked ways, and also when we turn from the false notions of religion to simply follow Christ. This is the great invitation of the gospel to those that labor and are heavy laden, to babes in Christ, to follow him and find rest unto your souls. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to today's broadcast and inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.